Guess that's good enough.
Are we our children having class this morning? I do believe so. Our children, kindergarten through third grade, are welcome to head to the back if they like for a children's worship. Well, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. As God so often does, He aligns the preaching of His word with the praise, with our praise on Sunday mornings. Ryan and I very rarely, if ever, try to sync up the preaching and the music. But this morning, that song we just sang, Blessed Be Your Name in the Midst of Suffering, could not be more appropriate to this morning's text. If you were with us last week, we started in Genesis chapter 16 for several weeks now, and for several more weeks or months, we will be in this part of Genesis. They were walking through Abram, who will soon be Abraham, and then we can rightfully call him Abraham, but we've been calling him Abraham now for a while. Abram and Sarai are their current names, and we'll see, I believe, in Genesis chapter 17, our next chapter, that the Lord will rename them. As we've gone through Genesis, we're going through this series called Genesis, the Gospel Begins, and we know the Gospel is not the four, not just the first four books of the New Testament. It's not just a New Testament thing. It's not. It's far more than a new thing. The Gospel has been since the very beginning, for God has always had a heart and a plan to redeem His people. And so we see that the Gospel begins for us in the book of Genesis, and we see the Gospel taking shape. We see Christ showing up on almost every page, or on every page. In every chapter, we see Christ, and we see pictures of Christ. We see foreshadowings of Christ, and so we see the Gospel beginning to take shape in our minds as we read through the book of Genesis. And so we've walked through two of the patriarchs so far, Adam being the first, and then Noah being the second. And so now we are coming through to Abram. Abraham, who is the great father, right? Father Abraham. Y'all sing it this week? Many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Oh, sorry. We're coming to, is that next week, Ryan? We're going to sing that? Christmas. Okay. After Christmas. All right. So we're working through these just these wonderful stories in Scripture that are not stories, that are not fictional accounts, but these are true accounts, true stories, if you will, that have happened in our history and are part of our story, part of the story of the Gospel, part of God redeeming His people. So all that to say, as we come to 16, last week we were in this account of Sarah, Abram's wife, who was not found faithful. If you were with us last week, we talked about the sinfulness of Sarah, and we'll revisit that briefly this morning, and how she was not faithful to the Lord, as Abram had been most of the time that we've been reading and walking through Abraham. And then she had lost faith in the Lord. She had given up waiting on the Lord for the promised son of she and her husband. And so, as we said last week, it's not 100% sure of her motives, of her intentions, but whether she had given up on God completely or had just given up on how God was going to act, she took matters into her own hands, and she sent her husband into the embrace of another, her servant, Hagar, who was an Egyptian slave. And so we saw that last week, and we saw Abram go and be with Hagar, and Hagar conceived, and she is now pregnant. And so this is kind of where we pick up this morning in Genesis 16, in the second half. And so we kind of take an unusual break from the story of Abraham and from the story of Sarah. So we take a break in the second half of 16, and we look at Hagar. We look at, as we'll see at the very end, Ishmael being born. And so there's not much going to be said about Ishmael and Hagar after Genesis 16. They'll come back up occasionally, and we'll revisit them occasionally. We'll revisit the implications a little bit. But this is kind of the main and only thrust of Genesis about Ishmael and Hagar. So we're going to learn a good bit this morning. So as we come to Genesis 16:7, we kind of take a little break from the true story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we come to this very interesting passage. And indeed, it is a wonderful passage that is going to point us to Christ as our Savior and as our solace in suffering. So let's read, if you will. Let's kind of go through the rest of this chapter, and then we'll come back and work through it. Is that good? All right, Genesis 16, starting in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her, her being Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarah. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all of his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here have I seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Sheroli. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you. We thank you for your word as we now turn to your word, to Genesis 16, and to the other places that we will visit, Lord. Would you speak to us clearly this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you speak to our hearts and to our minds, Lord? Would you speak to our very souls as we deal with this issue of suffering and your sovereignty? We pray these things in the strong and sovereign name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we kind of go back, I want to kind of just work through some of this text for a moment to understand some of the nuances and some of the stuff that's happening. We'll call it the what, and then we'll come back and look at the so what and the now what. Just kind of a framework for our text this morning. So as you go back to verse 7, it says, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. Just that one part of the verse there just has so much happening in it. So let's start with who our characters are, characters for lack of better word. Who is in this account? It says the angel of the Lord found her being Hagar at this, what we see in Scripture called a wadi, this spring of water that's in the wilderness. And it's a spring that's on the way to Shur. And so just a little geographic information. This tells us that Hagar is going back to Egypt, as we'll look at in just a second. Before looking at Hagar, let's look at this angel of the Lord. And this is not the first time we've mentioned this, but if you've not been with us, it's just something that's so helpful as we look at the Old Testament and who the angel of the Lord is. There are two accounts as we read the Old Testament. There's two angels of the Lord. There's the angel of the Lord, and there is an angel of the Lord. That is a quite significant difference, because one is what we think of when we think of angel of the Lord. It's an angel. Whenever the Old Testament refers to an angel of the Lord, a messenger from the Lord, it is indeed an angel. But in Genesis 16:7, this is not an angelic being. This is not a creature. This is not a creation of God. This is God himself. To give you a theological term, it is what we call a Christophany or a theophany, but specifically Christophany. A Christophany is when Christ shows up. Then in Genesis 16:7, the angel of the Lord, as we've seen already in Genesis, and we'll see again in Genesis, and we'll see several times in the Old Testament, it is the pre-incarnate Christ. So to put it in simple terms, when you come across the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and you only find this in the Old Testament, we do not see the angel of the Lord in the New Testament for obvious reasons, because Christ comes and takes on his permanent flesh. He comes into the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and that is the Son of God. But the Son of God did not, as we say often, especially at Christmas time, Jesus was not born, he was not created in Bethlehem, in 0 AD, for lack of calendaring issues. But he was not born. He came into the world. But Christ has always been, right? He was not created. He is not a creation of God. He is God. And so he's not just been sitting around on the cosmic sidelines waiting for Bethlehem. Okay, now the world can see me for the first time. But as we go through the Old Testament, we see these accounts of the angel of the Lord. This is indeed the Son of God. And there are many things we could look at in the language and context and all these different things to kind of point us to this fact. And we could look to other passages. But in our text this morning, we'll just skim down to verse 10 here. We see what this angel of the Lord does. The angel of the Lord also says there, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And you look at the language in which that was written, multiplying, I will multiply. This is not just a messenger of the Lord. This is the voice of God and the word of God speaking, saying what he will do. An angel has no such authority, but God himself does. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, it's a huge difference. We see who is speaking to Hagar. It's not just an angel. It's not just a creation of God. It is God himself in human flesh, who has come to this earth in this moment to wrap his arms around Hagar. And that says so much to us in this Christophany, which Christ comes. It says that Christ, the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. The spring on the way to Shur. I want to just back. We won't go through the first half of 16, but let's just kind of revisit shortly what had happened to Hagar, if you remember, because she is sitting here at this spring, and if you were with us last week, maybe it's easier for you to remember and to visualize. But here is this woman, Hagar. She is a broken woman sitting at this pool in the wilderness, more than likely by herself, almost definitely by herself. She is running away. She is fleeing from her present home, from the home in the tent of Abram. And she's going back to the land that she's from. She's going back to Egypt. She is a broken woman. And well, if you weren't here last week, what happened to Hagar? Now, we see, first of all, that she, in 16:1, that she's an Egyptian servant. Now, you say, well, that's the culture of the time, and that's normal. I don't care what point in history we refer to. When someone's a servant or a slave, it's rarely a good thing. And she was taken from homeland Egypt. We see this in Genesis chapter 12. She's taken from homeland and she's made a servant in the house of Abram. Now, we're going to assume she's treated well. She's Sarah's maidservant, I'm sure, before this text anyway. We're just going to assume, give Sarah maybe the benefit of the doubt here, that she was a good lady of the house. And she treated her well and they took care of her. Then in the house of Abram, it was good to be a servant in the house of Abram. But she's still a servant, and so she's taken from a home of Egypt. She's made a servant, a house slave in the house of Abram, specifically to his wife Sarah. And so here she is, this servant in the house. And now, and again, it's a cultural custom to do what Sarah did. We saw that last week. It's not abnormal at that time to say, okay, I can't have a child, we can't have a child, so why don't you have a child with my servant? Now again, that may not be completely unusual to the times, but still, we see this woman who is a human being who is being used. So she's this servant, she's taken to the house of Abram, she is made pregnant by Abram, someone who is not at least her intended husband. We see they elevated her in the house. And she went from a servant to a wife in the house. It says that in verse 3, I believe. So Abram's wife took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And so she's elevated. But now the angel of the Lord comes to her and refers to her as servant. It says, and he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai. And so even there's just been this roller coaster for her, if you will. So she's thrown in this house as a servant. And that she's used to have the baby of another man. And then now she's demoted to a servant again. But then it gets worse for her. Because that may be common. That may be customary in those days for that which has happened to her. But now Sarai, in her sinfulness, mistreats her significantly. It says, Hagar looked at her with contempt. And then Sarai comes back to Abram's husband and says, may the wrong done to me be done on you. I've given you my servant to your embrace. And when you saw that she can see, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said, Sarah, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. And so it says, then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So what finally broke her was some, whatever it means, that she dealt harshly with her. We can only imagine what that was. So I believe it's not a stretch to say that Hagar has been used and abused. She has been broken. She has been manipulated. She has been hurt. Even her name, Hagar, means to flee. And so likely not her given name, but the name that God has given her in Scripture for just this picture that she is this woman on the run. So can you imagine as she's sitting there at this stream, she's sitting in the wilderness all by herself and she's processing all of this, right? I mean, I don't know what the time frame here is, but maybe it's a week, maybe it's a few days, and she's just thinking through, man, I was a servant in the house of Abram, things are going well, then all of a sudden they just spun out of control. I'm pregnant, maybe my family will take me back in Egypt, I know I can't go back here, I'm out of options, what do I do? So you have Hagar, this broken, hurt woman, who surely has this feeling of hopelessness and helplessness sitting in this place in the wilderness. And then the angel of the Lord found her. The angel of the Lord found her. Isn't that amazing? And so when he finds her, what does the angel of the Lord, what does the Son of God say? He said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? We see this often in Scripture. It's not a genuine question, is it? I mean, here's the angel of the Lord. He knows who Sarah, he knows who Hagar is. He knows where she's come from. He knows where she wants to go. And he knows the end of chapter 16. He knows there's going to be a chapter 16 of Genesis. He knows the story. He wrote the story, right? He knows what's going on, but he comes to her in this voice and these words of concern and care says, who are you? Where have you come from? And where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarah. And again, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. And the angel of the Lord said, I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude. So we see Christ speaking to Hagar here. And he gives her this promise. Gives us other great legacies. We see that the Lord had given to Abram this very specific promise of a legacy, of a multitude. He says, I want you to go back from where you came from because I'm not done with you yet, Hagar. He said, I'm going to give you not just a child, but I'm going to give you a legacy. I'm going to give you children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren that no one can number. A multitude will come from you. So think about hearing those words. Here is Hagar sitting at this water bank in the wilderness thinking her life may be over, that she's hopeless and helpless and she has no future. She doesn't know what to do. And now there's the angel of the Lord, the messenger of God. Now, it doesn't say what his appearance is. Doesn't say what she thinks. There's a lot of stuff it doesn't give us. But we know that when the angel of the Lord shows up, he's always recognized. When the angel of the Lord shows up, he's not just Joe. So surely she knows what's going on here. She knows that she's not dealing with just some no bad shepherd. And he makes her this promise that I will multiply your offspring. And so now this hopeless, helpless woman, this hurting woman, is now being filled with hope, is now being filled with promise. Now it's a very interesting promise he gives her. He says, behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And then here's the description of Ishmael and his people. He says, you shall be a wild donkey of a man. Congratulations, mama. What if a pastor showed up? Mothers in here, as you've had children, maybe a pastor showed up, you know, the hospital, and maybe you're about to have your baby or just had your baby, and he's there going to pray for you and bless you, and, you know, we love you. We're praying for your sweet son. I just want you to know he's going to be a donkey of a man. Maybe not the things you want to hear. But what does it mean? It says, he shall be a donkey of a man. His hand shall be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all of his kinsmen. And we see that Hagar received this, and she received it with great hope. And so we see that the angel of the Lord is, again, telling her that you will have a multitude of people. We're going to see as easy as we have the whole counsel of God's word, and we can look back in Genesis, we can look back in Scripture, we know kind of what happens here. We know so much more than even Hagar knows at this moment. We know far less than what the angel of the Lord knows, but we know a little bit how this transpires. We know who Ishmael is. He says he will become a donkey of a man instead of a sheep as a man. We know that God's people from Isaac and Jacob, we know God's people who turn to him are called sheep, which is a vast difference, a vast difference from being a donkey of a man. Sheep are those that are shepherded, and those who are led, and those that hear their shepherd's voice, whereas this wild donkey of a man is independent and has no need of a shepherd. So we see this already, this picture developing, this vast difference between those who are in Jacob, those who are in the line of Isaac, versus those who are in the line of Ishmael. Now, some would say that this is where the Islam faith began, and that is not entirely true. The Islam faith did not begin until, I believe, the 600 or so A.D. With Muhammad, but they will trace Muhammad's lineage back to Ishmael. And so we see, although a new faith is not forming here, we see the foundation, the lineage, in which an entire group of people will trace their faith back to. And as they will look at Genesis a little different, we won't digress to that this morning. But we do see some huge implications of his son Ishmael that will be born. We see the type of lineage that it will be, and we'll see ultimately the people that will come from him. And so after all of this, Hagar returns to Abram. He said, well, how do you know Hagar returns to Abram? Well, I read Genesis chapter 17. It's how I ultimately know. But if you go to the end of 16, it says, Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abram gave him a name, Ishmael. So we see that she listens to the word of the Lord. She goes back to where she came from. She goes back to the house of pain and suffering. She goes back to the place that brought her greatest burden. She goes back to the place that she was harshly dealt with. She goes back to the place that she was used and abused. So this is the story of Hagar and the beginning of Ishmael. So that's the what. So what? What's the importance of this? What does this have to do with us? What can we learn about God and God's Word this morning? Well, there's two things that I'll present to you this morning. And if you received your worship handout this morning, I forgot to delete them. So you got four free blanks, okay? So you already got those filled in. So if you got your thing this morning, we see there's two things that we can learn from God in this text in Genesis 16:7. The first of which, we see that God has a heart for the hurting. We see that God has a heart for the hurting. When you go back to the beginning of this text, the angel of the Lord found her by the spring, and he spoke to her, and he counseled her, and he comforted her, and he consoled her. He does this because God has a heart for the hurting. Hagar was broken. She was desolate. She was used and abused. She was discarded. She was a broken woman. And God comes to her. Now think about this for a moment. Did God have to come to Hagar? We know the story. We know the rest of the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know, well, all the stuff that we know of Scripture. We know that Israel will come not from Ishmael, will come from Isaac. And we know large parts of this great story that we're going to see take place in the Old Testament and be fulfilled in the New Testament. And let's just be very practical for a second. Was Hagar needed? Was Hagar a big part of this? Was Ishmael part of God's people? Is this something that God had to show up to keep his plan together? Not at all. But we see God has a heart for the hurting. He has a heart for the broken. He has a heart for the distressed. He has a heart for those who are broken. He didn't have to seek out Hagar, but he did. And he could have sent an angel. God could have sent all kind of people. He could have just laid on Abram's heart to say, Sarah, forget it. I know you're in a bad mood. I know this thing has gone south, but I'm going after Hagar because we've done her wrong. He could have sent Abram after her. He could have caught up with her on some camels, got the fastest camel, and, you know, whipped that thing into shape and gone and found her and said, come home, honey. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of the baby, and you're going to be in my house. It's going to be okay. God could have done that, right? But he didn't. God could have sent a stranger that we could know of, different, a new character in the Old Testament who could have ministered to Hagar, could have found her a new husband. And God could have done an infinite number of things. But what did God do? He sent Christ to the watering hole to put his arms around Hagar. because God has a heart for the hurting. This doesn't happen often in the Old Testament. Although the angel of the Lord shows back up and there are more Christophanies, it doesn't happen often. So I believe this is a moment that we see the heart of God. We see Hagar, who's on the run, who's fleeing, who's broken, who's desolate, who's hopeless, and who's helpless. And we see the Lord show up in a mighty way because God has a heart for the hurting. It reminds us that our God is a personal God. That our God is a personal God. He is the God that we serve in the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God that we see and the God that we know and the God that we serve and turn to today. He is one who loves, cares, and provides for the hurting. This is our God. He's not an impersonal God. He's not an indifferent God. He is a God who not only cares for us, He knows our cares. He knows our suffering. He didn't have to ask Hagar, hey, what's going on? He knew. And He came to her, and He comforted her, and He counseled her, and He consoled her. Because our God has a heart for the hurting, and our God is a personal God, and our God loves us deeply. And this is the God that we're going to see continue to be more and more understood as we look in the Old Testament, as we look in Genesis, and ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ not the greatest act that we've seen in the love of God? That all of us are Hagars, that we're broken, we're hurting people, and God has sent Christ to us to wrap His arms around us, and to show us He loves us and cares for us. So we see that God has a heart for the hurting. And then secondly, we see that God is at the center of our suffering. God is at the center of our suffering. Now, someone once told me many, many times as a preacher, I believe this is in seminary, they said that if you will preach to suffering, you will always have an audience. If you will preach to suffering, you will always have an audience. Because all of us have experienced, to some degree, suffering, have we not? As you think about your life, we've experienced suffering. Some of you may be going through suffering right now. Maybe coming out of a difficult time of life, or maybe in that difficult time of life, maybe we're going into that difficult time of life. Jesus, we said a few weeks ago, we saw that God doesn't give us quite as many physical promises that we can hang on to, but one of those promises of Jesus is so encouraging. He says, in this world, you will have troubles. Thanks, Jesus. Thanks for that promise. So we know we will have troubles. The Christian life is not a troubleless life. The Christian life is not one that is free of suffering. So we will have suffering. We will have difficulty. We will have troubles. And so when those sufferings come, we can take great heart knowing that our God is at the center of our suffering. Not only does He have a heart for the hurting, we see that God is at the center of our suffering. Let it be said that God allows every single event of our life and in our world. That is so important to hang on to. That God allows every single moment of our life to transpire. Now this right here did not surprise God. The story of Hagar and all the horrendous stories and all the moments and events of suffering in Scripture, all the sufferings of our life, not a single one of those surprised God, because God has allowed everything good, bad, and indifferent in our life. God is in the center of our suffering. Doesn't mean that God causes all of our suffering, but He is in the center of our suffering. And that is such an encouragement. That is such a hope to hang on to. That the personal God who reveals Himself to us so deeply loves us that He is in control of everything. It'd be different if we served an indifferent God, right? If we served an impersonal God. If we served a God who is hands off. But we serve a God who loves His people. And He is the one who is in control. So this is the God that we see, and this is the God that we encounter here in Genesis chapter 16. Hagar, as she encountered the angel of the Lord, as she encountered this Christophany, what she heard was God had not forgotten her. God had not forgotten her. Surely Hagar had heard of the Lord in the house of Abraham. Wouldn't you imagine? Surely she would have heard of the God that Abram was learning to trust and placing his faith in. And so now this God that she had heard of, this God that she had heard stories of, maybe this God she had begun crying out to, comes to her and reveals to her that he had not forgotten her. And that she is in the midst of great suffering. And the source of Hagar's suffering is very simple this morning. It's very clear this morning. The source of Hagar's suffering this morning is Sarah. The source of Hagar's suffering is Sarah. Because Sarah was in sin. You say, well, how can you say Sarah was in sin? Well, Romans 12:23 tells us. It says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Sarah was not acting in faith. And so she had this unrepentant sin in her life that brought about great suffering and pain for Hagar. And so at the hands of Sarah, the sins of Sarah, we see Hagar suffering. And so what we learn this morning from suffering is this. We learn that suffering comes from many different sources, many different places. So quickly this morning, don't have time to unpack them all, but there are four sources of suffering I would like us to look at. First of all, suffering can be caused by someone else's sin. Suffering can be caused by someone else's sin. And we see this in our life, and we see this in reality. We see children born often who have, for lack of a better word, defects, abnormalities, who bear the consequences of the sins of mom and dad. We see many today who struggle with homosexuality, which is a sin due to sexual abuse as a child. We see a widow who lost her husband from a senseless, violent act of crime. And maybe us, and maybe those things don't describe us, but maybe in our life we can point to personal suffering that was due to someone else's sinfulness or disobedience in their life. We don't have to speculate to know that suffering comes at times from the sinful choices of others. And this is where we find Hagar this morning. Because of Sarah's sin, she is suffering. She is going through heartache and heartbreak. She is struggling. She is broken because of the way Sarah treated her, because of how she was used and abused and discarded. And so suffering is a result of someone else's sin. Suffering also results from the schemes of Satan. You go to the book of Job as the textbook on suffering that is sourced from Satan. We won't turn to Job this morning. Many of us, if not all of us, are familiar with the book of Job. But it starts with just this amazing picture of Satan coming before the Lord. He says, hey, I got this plan, God. I want to wreck your servant. I want to test him. I want to see how faithful and true he is to you. And he can do nothing apart from God. He doesn't go attack Job on his own. He comes to the Lord. He says, hey, God, can I go attack your servant, Job? And God says yes. God allows it. Again, not a single thing in our life, whether it's the schemes of Satan or the sins of someone else, not a single thing happens in our life apart from God allowing it. So we see that suffering results from the schemes of Satan. We see Satan wreck Job's life. We see such great suffering and tragedy come to Job's life. And he couldn't put that on the sin of someone else. He couldn't put that on his own sin. As I said, that Job was a righteous man. As he looked in his life, all this stuff was horrible. Suffering was all around him. And the source of it was Satan, because Satan is the enemy. It says 1 Peter, it says, Satan roams around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Scripture tells us that Satan is the ruler of this world. Satan has power, only that which is given to him by God. We have this picture of him devouring like a lion. Revelation 2:10 points to the power of Satan even to kill, and even to kill God's people. When we think about what Scripture says, what's the worst they can do to me? Take my life? So Satan may be able to take the body, but he has no power over the soul. So Satan suffering results in the scheme of Satan. We see that he's the lion. We see he has the power to kill. Job 2 even reveals that Satan has the power over natural disasters. And that's an amazing thing to me. He has the power over natural disasters. We see that everything that happens to Job in Scripture is ultimately sourced through Satan. It's allowed by God. And we see these natural disasters bring great suffering to Job at the hand of Satan. So Satan has great power. Acts 10 says that he's responsible for diseases. You know, we live in a culture, in a day in which we understand disease. We see people who are plagued by cancer, who have horrible diseases. And where do those come from? At times, we can say they're sourced from Satan. So suffering is resulted from someone else's sin. We see suffering is also results from the schemes of Satan. But thirdly, suffering can be a consequence of our own sin. Now, it's easy to think, okay, this is from someone else's sin. This is from Satan. But there are times that we need to do a spiritual check and realize that the suffering that we're experiencing in our life may be from our own sinful choices. Hebrews 12 gives us a picture of a good father who disciplines his son out of love. And we need to recognize that at times the deep suffering that we experience is a consequence of our own sin. It is not this picture of God's like heavy hand of judgment. It's a wrong thought process to get into. Okay, if I do this, God's just going to like smack me. If I do this, God is going to punish me. And God's out to get me. And we don't have a picture of a loving father. We have a picture of this angry, hurtful father. And that's not what God is. That's not who God is. He is a loving father who disciplines his children. And there are times, not all suffering is at the hands of our sin and the discipline of God, but there are moments in our life, there are times of suffering that are the consequence of our own sin. And such discipline from the Lord, whenever we recognize that suffering in our life is from the Lord, it should cause us to repent and turn to God, rejoicing that He cares enough for us to discipline us. Now think about your childhood. Is there a single child who's ever thanked their mom and dad for disciplining them? Parents, have you ever disciplined your children? Let's be Southern and frank. Have you ever whooped your boy or your baby? They turn, thanks, Dad. I needed that today. I needed an adjustment. It's not happening in our house. I don't foresee it happening. But how many of us who God has blessed us with godly parents look back and think, thank God I had a dad or a mom who cared enough to wear my tail out because I was acting a fool. Amen or oh me? And so in the same way in our Christian life, we're able to see a father who loves us dearly and deeply enough to discipline us. And so maybe the suffering that we're experiencing is God's discipline in our life because He wants us to turn back to Christ. So suffering can be a consequence of our own sin. It can be from the schemes of Satan. It can be the result of someone else's sin. And fourthly, suffering can also be for the pure will and the glory of God. And this cannot be shown more clearly than in John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So Jesus and the disciples are walking. They see this blind man. And if they had heard just these first three points, they said, okay, what's the category here, God? This kid is blind. He's been blind from birth. What happened? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? Or is this Satan? They didn't say the third one, but we'll give it to them. Maybe they just forgot that third option. Said, was this his sin, someone else's sin, or was this just Satan wrecking his life? And Jesus said, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Not every occasion of suffering is sourced from sin or Satan. There is suffering that God brings into our life just for the glory of His great name. He said, how can that be? How can it be that suffering brings glory to God? And if you are in here and if you're a child of God, you can answer that by your experience of suffering. As we look back on suffering, we don't have to know its source, but we can say, God received the glory in this. And so there may be times that our suffering is sourced from sin or from Satan, but there may be times that God allows suffering in our life just to bring glory to His great name. That God might be glorified in our weakness and in our suffering. Now I say this, one of the most absolute ways that you will know a follower of Christ is in how they walk through suffering. Even in your own life, and oftentimes as believers, or maybe even those in the church who aren't truly believers, we question our life, we question our spirituality, we say, am I really in Christ? Am I really saved? And one of those ways that we can tell, one of those litmus tests, if you will, is how we walk through suffering. Because we cannot handle suffering in this life on our own. And I tell you, I don't know what I would do without Christ. I cannot imagine my life without Christ. Can you imagine your life without Christ? Could you go through the struggles you go through, the sufferings you go through? Could you go through the presidential election of 2016 without knowing that Christ is on the throne? Could you? I'd be a basket case. I'd be in a hospital somewhere. I'd be doped up on all kind of stuff. I'm just being serious. I couldn't handle it. But I'm not a basket case. I'm not doped up on all kind of stuff. I have Christ. And regardless of what the election, how crazy it was, regardless of how crazy the next 4 years may or may not be, regardless of what comes on the news today, regardless of what I see on my Facebook feed today, regardless of what happens in my personal life today, regardless of what 2017 brings, and I don't think it's going to be worse than 2016. I've told some of you, I can't wait for this New Year's. It is the greatest, the most anticipation in my life ever of a New Year's Eve. I can't wait for 16 to be in the books. But if God laughs at me and says, you think that was bad? Let me show you a 17. If that happens, God forbid, I'm ready because I'm in Christ. Regardless of what happens, I'm in Christ. And that is the litmus. That is a telltale sign if someone is in Christ and how they walk through suffering. Now don't mishear me. We, even as Christians, even those who follow in Christ, we misstep. We go through suffering and we sometimes lose our minds, don't we? We forget that Christ is in control. We start to panic. We start to freak out. We start to get in solution mode. But we need to step back and say that Christ is in control. And blessed be His name. So here's a question. If there are these four categories, if you will, these four sources of suffering, if suffering can come from the result of someone else's sin, if it can come from the schemes of Satan, if it can come from our own sin in our life as a consequence, or if it can just be for God's glory, how do we know which one it is? Would you like to know how to categorize where your suffering comes from? Here's the answer. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Now, with a little caveat, if we do realize that it's from our sin, that we repent of that, and God uses that to turn us back to Him. But so many times people want to know, why am I suffering? Why am I going through this? Is it because of this? Is it because of this? Is it because of this? Regardless of why, we turn to Christ. Regardless of why we're fighting cancer. Regardless of why there is death in our family, regardless of why those around us are whatever, regardless of why, in the suffering that we experience, God is in the center of our suffering. And He loves us, and He cares for us, and He will never leave us and never forsake us. And that is a promise of God, that He will not leave us and He will not forsake us. He will never leave us in our suffering. He will never forget us in our suffering. If you remember that great verse as we walk through Noah, And they were sitting there. The world had just been flooded, and they're floating around. Do you remember what it said? And God remembered Noah. God will not forget us. He is sovereign over our suffering, whether it's through sin or Satan or anything. God is truly and totally in control. The question is, do we trust Him? Do we trust Him? Hagar apparently trusted Him. We don't know all of her motivations. We don't know a lot of that. Sometimes we know about others, but we know she went back. We know God said, go back to where you came from and continue being a servant and submit to Sarah, which doesn't make sense, because what did Jesus do? He didn't send her back like on a camel as a princess and, hey, God sent me back. I'm the wife here. He sent her back into suffering. He sent her back to a mad wife and said, you submit to her. So again, God doesn't always rescue us from this earthly suffering. But the question is, are we going to trust Him? He called her back. She was running away, and He sent her back, both for her good and His glory. And this is so encouraging. God might not always remove your suffering. He might not always remove your suffering, but He will always use it. God might not remove your suffering, but He will always use it. A famous line from Celebrate Recovery has been out for a number of years. It says, God never wastes a hurt. God never wastes a hurt. So think about it. Think about your life and maybe the suffering you've endured, the hurt that you have endured, the difficult moments, those dark moments, and that you can look back on and know that God will never waste that hurt. That He will use that, if you will allow Him, for His glory, whether it's to walk someone else through it, whether it's to know Him in a different capacity, because we see that's what happens to Hagar. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. Truly here I have seen Him who looks after me. And so through this such difficult time in her life, she comes out of it knowing God even more. And as we walk through suffering, as we come out on the other end, do we know God more? Are we walking more closely to the Lord than before? We've seen that God has a heart for the hurting and that God is at the center of our suffering. So what do we do with this? What do we do with it? Two things. We too should have a heart for the hurting. We see that God clearly has a heart for the hurting. He loves the broken. He ministers to the broken. We see this not just in Hagar, but all through Scripture. So we too should have a heart for the hurting. Look around you. There are plenty of people who are suffering and feel alone and abandoned and hopeless and helpless. I said a while ago that if you preach to suffering, you always have an audience. If you have the message of hope, you always have an audience in your life. You don't have to be a pastor to preach to suffering. Look in your life and people who are hurting. You're going to be around family this week and the next 6 weeks, holidays. Some of you are kind of dreading it right now. Oh, I got to see my mother-in-law. Oh, I got to see, fill in the blank. I saw just a quick aside, a little picture this week. It said, sometime that moment when you realize that you may be someone's cousin Eddie. It says, we come together with our families, as dysfunctional as they may be, realizing that we're part of broken families and there are brokenness at those dinner tables and our gatherings. And so may you be a messenger of the gospel this week. May you be like the angel of the Lord in Genesis 16. May you put your arm around someone and point them to Christ. Not that they are good enough, and not that they can do it, not that they can endure it, not that this year just has to be over and it's going to be okay, but to turn to Christ and to say, it may not be okay. You may not win this health battle. You may not keep this job. You may not fill in the blank. But Christ is enough. So may we have that message to our families, to our friends, to our co-workers. Show them Jesus. So what can we do? We have a heart for the hurting. One of the greatest ways that we share the gospel is by meeting needs. One of the greatest ways that we share the gospel is by meeting needs. You know, we do that with Operation Christmas Child. We do that in so many other ways. We meet physical needs. We share the gospel by doing so. And let me tell you, there is no end out there to the needs that can be met. If we'll open our eyes, there are hurting people who need some physical and practical needs met. And as we do that, we point them to Christ. Because here's the thing, if we meet needs and we don't share the gospel, then we've offered nothing. If we send someone a box across the world and it has some nice toys and some deodorant and some whatever else in there and it makes them feel warm and fuzzy for a day or two, but we don't share the gospel, we've done nothing. If we buy a bunch of presents for kids this Christmas season and take them somewhere and take them to a family in need, we can feel good about ourselves, but if we don't share the gospel, we've done nothing. And you can fill in the blank. Whatever good deed it is, we can do good deeds. We can have social organizations and we can help the needy and the poor. But if we don't share the gospel, we've given them nothing except temporary relief. And what the hurting need is they need Christ. So let us have a heart for the hurting. And let us remember that God is at the center of our suffering. Take heart that Jesus is on the throne and sovereign over sin and suffering. Is that not the greatest encouragement that we can have? Is that not the greatest thing we can walk out of this place with confidence, with great confidence that suffering has no power in our life? Yeah, I guess I think about when you're in an airplane and they give you the little spiel that no one listens to, right? The little stewardess up there tells you what to do. And it always seems odd, right, when they say when the masks come down, what do you do first? You put yours on. I mean, your instinct is, I'm going to put it on my baby or put it on old lady across the aisle. But you can't help anybody, right? You can't help anyone if you're hopeless. And we walk out of here with our mask already on. We walk out of here with our safety net already connected. We walk out of here connected to the great hope who is Christ, who endures all suffering, that we might be ministers to those around us. And so this week, this holiday season, my encouragement to you is don't just be at the family gatherings. Don't just talk about LSU football or whatever you talk about. Don't just fill in the blank. But look for opportunities as we gather with our family and our friends and our coworkers, and also as we enter a season in which the lost world at large is more open to the gospel than almost any time during the year. But we look for opportunities to speak hope into someone's life, to let them know there is hope in the midst of suffering. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you, Lord, for your word in Genesis. I thank you, Lord, for this story that you've given us of Hagar. I thank you, Lord, that you've reminded us this morning that you do have a heart for the hurting. May we too have that heart. And Lord, I thank you that you are in the center of our suffering and that you are in control. And that if any of us needed that this morning, Lord, that we would be reminded and take great hope that you have overcome the world. And then we would turn to you, Father. And maybe some of us this morning need to return to you, Lord. And stop trying to walk this life ourselves, but to trust you. Lord, this holiday season, Father, so we celebrate Thanksgiving and Christmas, Lord, would you use those in this room as your messengers to go forth to share your great message of hope? Share the gospel that you have overcome not just suffering, but sin and death, that those who return to you would have life. Have your way this morning, Lord, as we respond to your word in these next few moments. In Christ's name, amen.